Find, if you would, two passages of Scripture. One is in the book of 1 Corinthians. Find, if you would, please, the 13th chapter. The other one would be in the book of Ephesians. Find, if you would, please, Ephesians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, Ephesians chapter number 1. Last week, I began a series from the book of Ephesians that the Lord had laid on my heart. We entitled the series, The Power of Love. Normally, when I preach through a book of the Bible or a series, I'll preach verse upon verse, line upon line, and precept upon precept and make our way that direction. Not so much the case. The Lord did not direct me along those lines for this series here. He wanted it a little bit more targeted with some truths that come from this great book of Ephesians. We entitled it The Power of Love because love is the theme of this book. I took you last week and gave you a little bit of a history lesson on who founded the church at Ephesus and when it was founded. The Apostle Paul went to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and there with Priscilla and Aquila and some others, he founded the church at Ephesus. You can read about that in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And as the church was moving forward and as the word of God was being preached and lives were being changed and the gospel was going, the Bible says in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts that so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so the church was experiencing wonderful blessing as it was anchored and founded upon the word of God. I want to just stop here and say a thing or two about an experience I had. Some of you businessmen and some of you that are in certain fields, you and ladies, you understand you have to sometimes go to continuing education classes. I know accountants have to do that. Sometimes lawyers have to do that. Sometimes contractors have to do that. As a pastor, I get to go sometimes to continuing education classes, and I go to pastors' conferences. I told the first service that sometimes I need someone to preach to me other than Beverly. And so I go and I get preached to and enjoy and have a good time. And I made my way to Orlando this past week and went to a organization called FACS, Florida Association Christian Colleges and Schools. So there were about 2,000 people there. There were colleges and high schools and day schools and Christian schools from all over the state. And we were meeting there and being encouraged and hearing preaching and having our souls stirred. And also we had the opportunity to go to some breakout sessions. One of the breakout sessions that I attended on Friday morning was a session that was taught by the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Steve Pettit, and it was a session on how to reach millennials. Now, if you know what a millennial is, would you raise your hand? All right, so you're familiar with the word. So millennials is a name that has been given to the generation. Of course, the generation is changing now, but this was given to a generation of adults that are rising. Most of these folks were born after 9/11. And this is a generation that now they say has passed or surpassed the baby boomer generation. Baby boomer generation, I think they said had 74 million people that find themselves in that generation. And the millennial generation, there's 76 million people in the United States that find themselves within that. Of course, the baby boomer generation after World War II. The millennial generation has grown up like no other generation before. They've grown up with the internet and the world access, communications, and so on and so forth. And so their behavior has been shaped, if you want to say that, by the environment in which they live. Now, as a pastor, I get focused on or get taught or trained on trying to reach everyone. And so in churches right now, there's this big deal about how we're going to reach the millennials. And everybody's got an opinion here, opinion there, what to do and how to process this and meet their needs. But I want to say this about reaching generations. All generations, There has never been a generation since the before the millennials, nor will there ever be another generation after the millennials that cannot be reached by the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word of God prevailed with power and authority. When the Apostle Paul would go to these cities, he would begin to preach, and he would just simply preach the Word of God. And they're trying to tell us that millennials see the Bible as being old-fashioned. Now, I got news for you. There's a vast difference between old-fashioned and eternal. Okay, so a culture or a generation, they may look at someone like you and me and what we believe and how our church is organized and so on and so forth, and they may say that we are old-fashioned, but I got news to you. The Bible is not old-fashioned. The Bible is eternal. And any person or any church that is founded upon the Bible is always relevant. Okay? So you, as an individual, you as a husband, as a wife, you as a father or a mother, you as a single person, my friends, don't let people direct you away from thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord has worked, it is working, and it will always work. So here we find the Apostle Paul. He had come to the church at Ephesus, and he had planted this church and was preaching to that, and the Word of God was prevailing. It wasn't long. Persecution came in. The Apostle Paul had to actually leave Ephesus for his own safety. As he got left Ephesus, he was still burdened about this church. So there was a point in time in there where in Acts chapter 20, where he calls the pastors of the churches at Ephesus to a meeting, and he warns them. He warns them that after Paul leaves, that wolves were coming. And wolves would be persecution from without, people that were agended, people that would be trying to destroy the sound doctrine and the truth of the Word of God. He also warned the church at Ephesus that there would be wolves that would arise from within. They would be more distinguished. They would be more disguised. They would have an alluring to them that would try to drive or bring disciples to themselves. And so the Apostle Paul was warning that church. 4 years later, Paul writes this book of Ephesians, and he writes this little letter back to the church to encourage the church, to warn the church, and to kind of strengthen and direct the church. Now, I told you last week, 30 years from the writing of this book, John wrote another letter led by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. John personally beholds the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord Jesus tells John, write Ephesus and tell them they better straighten up. Write Ephesus and tell them if they don't repent, I'm going to take their candle and I'm going to remove it out of their candlestick. Well, Pastor, what in the world could be so sincere or so devastating that that would cause the Lord to do that? Well, when you read Revelation chapter 2, we found that the church at Ephesus never lost its busyness. It never lost its behavior. It never lost its braveness or its boldness. And they were doing things, but something had changed. And what had changed was they had lost their first what? Love. That being the Lord. So I ended the message last week with this question, which has stayed with me all week. I found myself thinking about it often. I asked you, do you believe that God believes that He's your first love? Do you believe that God believes that He's your first love? Jesus said, he that hath an ear in the book of Revelation, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so I asked in a point in time for us last week to bow our heads, those of us that know God, those of us that are inhabited by the Spirit of God, and just simply say, Lord, or God, do you believe that you're my first love? And allow the Spirit of God to communicate what God believes about that. For many of us, it was heart-changing. For many of us, it was soul-stirring. For many of us, we had to drop on our knees or find a moment or two and just tell the Lord, Lord, we're sorry that you no longer are the first love of our lives. And by the way, He's worth being your first love. And so they had lost their first love. Now, this is 30 years after he had written this book. Now, I know this about Plantation Baptist Church. We have a sincere desire to love the Lord Jesus first. I do believe that that day is coming which will challenge our love for the Lord. You can already see as you read the Bible how America is taking a different path than the direction of the Word of God. Amen. Now, I understand we've got an election coming up, and I understand that we've got choices. When you look at the two leaders of this election, or three leaders of the or three people that will be elected, there's not much encouragement there. But those people, they represent parties. Parties represent direction. Parties represent choices. I want to say this. Every Christian ought to vote in this election. Every Christian ought to vote. I think I can take you to the book of Romans, and I think I can prove to you from the book of Romans that you and I are to engage in our right as citizens and practice this, and we ought to vote. If you're not able to vote in this election, you should be registered, and you should be able to vote in the next election. Pastor, who should I vote for? I'll tell you exactly who you should vote for. You should vote for Jesus. So when you look at those two things, or three things, I'm sorry if that's the person that you're looking at. When you look at those three candidates and those three parties, you ought to lay down every one of those, what those people believe, and you ought to read. And then the one that gets the closest to the Bible, that's the one that you ought to vote for. Not the one that gets the closest to a pocketbook, not the one that gets closest to a prerogative, but the one that gets the closest to the Bible. Well, Pastor, they're all nuts. One nut's a little higher than the other nut, you know? I don't know what to say, okay? But you have responsibility. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of this. You and I, we've been blessed. We've been blessed tremendously by the Lord. We've been saved, those of us been saved. We've got a great church that preaches the Bible. We got a place we can worship. We've got fellow believers that we can fellowship with. God has in his infinite wisdom positioned us in a place that touches the world, man. The world comes through here. So to whom much is given, much is required. We have responsibility. I want Plantation Baptist Church to be effective and to be in a position where we're used mightily of the Lord. And in the midst of that, I don't want us to get so busy doing things that we forget about our first love. And the first love of Plantation Baptist Church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so here's what Paul did. Paul wrote back to them, and Paul said, now I want you in Ephesians chapter 1, look if you would at verse number 4, I got to cut some of this. He said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? Love. So the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to encourage this church, wanted to remind them of their position to be in love with God, to be in love and before God in love. Not only did he write them about God's love or being in love with the Lord, but look if you would at verse number 15 of chapter number 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the what? Saints. Okay, so Paul's coming at the theme of love from the book of Ephesians. And the first thing he wants to remind the church at Ephesus is that their hearts need to be filled with the love of God. And he wants to show the depth of God's love. And he uses a word here. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse number 4. In chapter 2, verse number 4, in describing God's love, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his what? Great love wherewith he hath loved us. And so the Apostle Paul knew that God's love to be great love. And by the way, God is love and his love is great. And within the context of chapter number 2, if we get there today, I'll show you how you can measure God's great love. And so he's reminding the church about God's great love, and he's giving them a visible demonstration of God's great love as they are able to see God's love in the work of redemption through the Lord Jesus. And so chapters 1 and chapters 2 and a little bit of chapter 3 deal with what the Lord Jesus did in whom we have redemption, dying on the cross for us. And so Paul says, now church, I want you to be reminded of God's great love as you see it in the work of redemption in the person of Christ. Now, when God's child sees the love of God through the work of redemption in Christ, it ought to spring forward in our hearts a spirit of worship. And so Paul wanted to bring them into that position of worship. But he also understood that God's love has power. And he knew that the church was going to need to understand the power of the love of God. And so as God's love was filling their hearts and appreciation for the Lord, it also spilled over into their walk. They saw God's love in the work of redemption, enables them to worship, but it also transitions into their walk. And you will find that their walk is mentioned throughout the book in each chapter. And so Paul says, now as God's love fills your heart, it spills over into how you relate to your fellow brother or to your fellow sister or to the church. And Paul he's concentrating on that because he knew that that was going to be an important part. Now, the reason Paul is reminding them of God's love and how it affects their hearts and fills them is because in the doctrine of salvation, they have been exalted. They've been read that they're seated with Christ in the heavenlies and they've got all of these blessings and how that the Lord has been so good to them. But he also wants them to be humble about this and to remind them that without the love of God, they are nothing. Look, if you would, please, at chapter number 1, verse number 22. This is in the middle of a conversation here in describing God's great power as it is in Christ. But in verse number 22, he says this, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the," what's that word? "Head over all things to the church." Now, church, who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. We understand that. But I want you to go, if you would please, to chapter number 3. And I want you to look, if you would please, in verse number 16. This is one of the Apostle Paul's prayers for the church. He says this, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by" what? Faith. Now, let me stop right there. That's how you're saved. If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to heaven because Christ is in your heart. The way Christ gets in your heart is by faith, not by good deeds, not by doing anything else. It's by believing upon the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and here's his position. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in" what? "Love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." I'm preaching a message entitled "The Taproot of the Church." Does anybody know what a taproot is? You know what a taproot is. All right, anybody ever got in the flesh over a taproot? That's my personal experience. All right, so I have some bushes behind my house that got out of control. And so my solution to bushes out of control are whack them down. And so I whack them down. Problem is, I have a dad who's a perfectionist. Anybody else have a dad who's a perfectionist? So I have a way of doing things, and my dad has a way of doing things. My way of doing things is hack them down, leave the stump up, no foul, no blood, no foul. My dad, being an agriculturalist, he's got a way that you're supposed to properly remove a bush. So he brings me out, he gives me a shovel, he tells me how to dig all the way around, he tells me how to do this, how to get under these things. It's just a lot easier when you just start hacking with an axe, and a lot more fun. So we're out there, and we're working to get these bushes out, and we're sweating. It's the middle of the day, It's difficult. And we get to this one bush and that sucker just will not come out. Won't happen. And so we're working on it for long. And my dad steps back and he says, man, Tommy, this thing has got a tap root. A tap root. What's a tap root? He said, that tap root is this underneath this thing you can't see right now. There's got to be a root anchored into the ground. And he says, we're not going to get this bush out until we can get this tap root out. And so we're digging and digging and digging. And finally, digging and dad pulling, he bent that bush over enough. And sure enough, I could see it look like a long, tough carrot coming out of the bottom of that bush. I saw a tap root going down into the middle of that ground. So I took my axe. My dad pulls the bush back and he says, hit that tap root and we'll be free. And so, man, I let that tap root have it. As soon as I hit that tap root, boom, he's able to pull the bush back up. And we just buried the tap root. We didn't dig it out. Such be the case for our church. Jesus is the head of our church. But love is the taproot of our church. Jesus is the head of our church. But love is the taproot of the church of Christ. What is a taproot designed to do? A taproot is designed to anchor a plant or a bush and to allow that bush or that plant to grow up straight. A taproot is there so when the wind comes or the force comes or even a guy with an axe, it's able to withstand. A taproot is designed to go deep, deep, deep down into the soil to get the rich nutrient of that soil to provide sustenance for the plant. Do you understand what a taproot is? Now I need you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hold your hand here. We'll come right back. First Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse number 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. That word charity is the word love. You could say love. I'll read it that way. And of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am what, class? Nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me what, class? Nothing. Christ is the head of the church. Love is the taproot of the church. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, go on, church. Use all your energy. Do all your good things you want to do. Go out there and do that. But I'm offended and I'm hurt if you don't love me. And you're out there thinking that you're doing right and that I'm pleased with you. But I'm really pleased with faith and I'm really pleased with love. Now I want to say something. The Lord doesn't really care about me preaching a message. He doesn't really care about the men singing. He doesn't really care about the choir. He doesn't really even care about our worship more than he cares about our love. And our love for him. And so Paul said, man, I could have all the gifts in the world, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. In our church, we can have everything in the world, and we can send money around the world, and we can have great programs, and we can have all of this, but if a church doesn't have love for the Lord, a church doesn't have anything. No relationship can handle selfishness. No relationship can function well without love. I can't function well with to my wife if I don't love her. That's later it's going to say, husbands, love your wives. Wives must love their husbands. Every relationship needs love, and the Lord wants love. And so the Apostle Paul understands that this is a great church in Ephesus. But his admonition to that church is, you're going to need to root and ground yourself in God's love. And the rooting is that which puts us into the nourishment of the soil of God's love. And the foundation is that which enables us to withstand the storms and the trials of God's love. And Paul says this, now you got to love God first and supremely. But then you let your heart, as it's filled with the love of God, you nourish your life in God's love. And you respond in your life from the vantage point of love. Now listen, love never drives, love always draws. And we live in a society, in a world today, where people need the Lord. Okay? And the problems with most of our homes and our relationships is, selfishness will always drive people away from you. Love will always draw people. So I go to these preachers' meetings. Tom, if you will take that cross down, and you will no longer be called Plantation Baptist, but you just call yourself Plantation Community. Tom, if you'll take your tie off and you'll wear your skinny jeans. Just let yourself get a picture of that. Wear your skinny jeans. I was at a church the other day. They got their boys up here and they're rocking out. And they got their skinny jeans on and they're jive. And then one guy's dancing all over the stage. And then this kid comes on, he's just like, oh Jesus, oh Jesus, oh Jesus. And I thought, you're out of your mind. So Tom, if you'll take the cross down, you'll change the name of this church, you'll put you a pair of skinny jeans on. Get rid of your Sunday night. Nobody wants to come to Sunday. Get rid of your Sunday night. You don't need Sunday school. Just do small groups, man. Let them go and let them have coffee. Let them fellowship in there. Go do that. Have your little Wednesday night prayer session, Bible thing. Do all of that. Now what you got to do is you got to change the lighting in here. And if you would kind of paint this blue and get you a few smoke machines and let them just kind of rise up as you walk in. Now, Tom, you can't come through the side door there. You got to come through the back door like with an entrance. And Tom, if you'll just not, don't preach through every book. Tom, you know, I have to preach to preachers tomorrow. You don't have to preach doctrine. Just preach them things about their relationships. Now, Tom, you know that your church is filled with a bunch of old people. Now you got these millennials. What are you going to do to reach these millennials? Because millennials aren't the old people. By the way, old people used to be millennials. And so make your little change there. If you'll do all of that, man, you'll reach people. And you know what? They're probably right. You would come to see me in a pair of skinny jeans. We would reach people. But what would we reach them with? What would we reach them with? Christ changed my life. Change your life. People have hurt, man. They've got problems. They got questions. If they want to go to a show, there's freak shows all over this city. But when they come to a church, they need to hear the word of God taught with power. Amen. And they need to come to a place that loves, but loves with the love of God. There's such a difference. And Paul knew this. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 3. Look, if you would, at verse number 19. to know the love of Christ, which passeth what, class? Knowledge. Paul says, now, man, as you begin to understand the love of God, it's so overwhelming. And when you begin to know the love of Christ and you see how much Christ loves you and how much God loves you, and that love is not human, man. That love is not normal. That love is without selfishness. That love at its heart is sacrificial. That love is, I want you to be saved. That love is that I'm going to pray for you. You're my brother, man. We'll walk together. Or that love is so filled with such humility and in an exaltation of the other. God's love blows the mind of humanity. And humanity needs the love of God. And when God's love fills a church, it will blow the mind of the world around the church. Now, here's the deal. Corporately, we're the church. Amen? But a church is made up of individuals. I'll use myself as an example here. My private life can hurt you. My private life can hurt you. In my private life, if I don't walk with God, or I let some kind of sin get a hold of me, and I don't come and stand before you prayed up, studied up, with God's power and God's authority, not because I deserve it, but because God for a few moments will let it rest upon me. God will never let his power and authority rest on deceitfulness. Right. He won't. So my private life, do you understand the responsibility to stand and preach the Bible? I think about you as you get out of your cars. I sit there and I think, okay, God, this single mother is coming today. What is she going to hear? God, these people have suffered, man. What are they going to hear? God, these people are facing life and death, health decisions. What are they going to hear? And then I think, now when they come to church, God, you got to fill this place with your glory. When they sit in that pew, they've got to be spoken to by the Spirit of God. Because Tom Hunter can't help you one iota. But God is your very life. So I can't be dishonest and have that. Now, you love your preacher, right? You can't be that and we have it either. You can't be that and we have it either. There's no way God is going to rest his power and his love upon our church to make a difference if we don't walk with the Lord. Your private life, my private life, affects our public life. And Paul knows, man, he knows the wolves are coming. And he said, now Ephesus, Christ is the head of that church. But the tap root to that church is that you're filled with the love of God that passeth all knowledge. It's not something you can muster up. It's not something that we can just have power over our own selfishness. It's the love of God that fills our hearts as we submit to the Spirit of God. And then God begins to take a people filled with his love. And he begins to use us to reach people outside and to love people from within. And when the love of God becomes a theme of any church, there is a church getting ready to turn the world upside down for Christ. Most of the marriage and home problem counseling that I do could be very easily fixed if we would just let the love of God reign in our hearts and through us. Love has power. And so he says, know the love of Christ. I'll give you three characteristics about the love of Christ and I'll be done. I'll just touch on them. I won't elaborate on them. They're found, if you would, please, in Ephesians chapter 2. This is kind of next week's little bit message, but I'll introduce it here. He said in verse number 11, talking to these Gentiles, he's reminding them of where they were before the Lord. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That's the Jews' circumcision. Uncircumcision would be a Gentile. Verse number 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now watch this. Having no what? Hope. And without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. If you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ, Gentile, say amen. Amen. Okay. So one of the characteristics of the love of Christ is that it brings hope. I mean, Paul says to these Gentiles, man, you had no hope in the world. They were lost. You go get you a book. You don't do books anymore, do you? I can't trust Wikipedia on this. Get you a good Bible program. Type in Ephesus. Type in Diana. Type in temple worship for Diana, not with your children around. See what that nation of people was calling worship to God. It was wicked. And God knew that. And God said, man, you were without hope. And here came Paul preaching the Lord Jesus. And Jesus brought hope to a people who had no hope. One of the characteristics of the love of God is that it brings hope. Our church ought to be able to provide hope for South Florida. Not in our church, but in our Savior. And as the love of God fills our church and the love of God fills us as individuals, hope is provided. Listen, sir, you want hope for your home? Pastor, my home's in trouble. Let your heart be filled with the love of God. Lady, you want help in your relationship? Let your heart be filled with the love of God. Love brings hope. Number two, he says here that Christ is our peace in verse number 14. One of the characteristics of the love of Christ is that it brings peace. People need peace. Verse 16, it brings unity. Hope, peace, and unity are characteristics of the love of Christ. Now, this is what will happen to a group of people or to a church who anchors or tap roots ourselves into the love of God. Our lives will become filled with hope, peace, and unity as we are a blessing to not only ourselves, or not only to our families, not only to our church family, but to those that need the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be nothing. I don't want to be nothing. I don't want to be anything that God doesn't want me to be, but I don't want Plantation Baptist Church to be nothing. I don't want us to labor for the time we're here and then look back and say, it was all for nothing. Paul says that possibility exists if we're not rooted and grounded in the love of God. And God's people said, shall we pray?